You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
So we're making our way slowly through Mark. For the sake, again, of those of you who are visiting with us, if you ever want to go back and listen to the other messages, all of the messages, whether I'm preaching or anybody else, are on our website at the podcast, and you can go back and listen to the first three chapters of Mark up until now. But today, take your Bibles if you have one. Turn with me to Mark chapter 4. If you do not have a Bible, there should be one either under your seat or at the end of the row. Please take that and turn with me to Mark 4. And also, just please take that. That Bible is a gift to you. If you don't have one, take it with you. It is our gift to you. But this morning, I want to read from Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Excuse me, it's a rather long passage. This is probably, next to the story of the prodigal son, the most famous of all the parables that Jesus ever taught. So we want to look at it closely today, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Mark. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Now, if you were listening at all to those last couple of verses, you got to be scratching your head. Those are among the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament to interpret. So we'll make sense of it, I hope, in just a moment. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. May God bless the reading and the study of His Word today, and may He give us eyes to see and understand this difficult but very important passage. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we come to You this morning in the name of Jesus, and are stunned by the realization that everything that You are, all of Your greatness and glory and goodness and grace, and Your inclination to give and to give and to give, is made available to us in the person of Your Son. What a stunning thought. Lord, I just want to pause this morning and say thank you and to praise you for that. Lord, you indeed are the gospel, getting you, knowing you, seeing you, enjoying you, celebrating you, resting in you, spending eternity with you. What glorious good news that is indeed. And Lord, you have bestowed on us so many other blessings today that we want to express our gratitude to you for them. Lord, I thank you on this holiday for the opportunity we have in this country to gather together in the way that we do this morning. We didn't walk in here today fearful of being arrested because we proclaim the name of Jesus. We have a freedom to assemble, to proclaim the word, to worship. Father, forgive us for taking that for granted. Keep us mindful at this very moment. Countless millions of your people across the face of the earth are meeting in caves and in homes with no electricity, no running water. Some, even today, have been arrested, thrown into prison. Some martyred for doing what we're doing here. Thank you, Father, for a country that protects our freedoms and the opportunities we have to gather in the name of Jesus. We do not take that lightly. Lord, we pray especially this morning that as the word goes forth in so many different ways, that it would not fall on spiritual concrete, but it would take root in the soil that you have prepared and would bear fruit to the glory of your Son. So, Father, help us, I pray. Open our eyes, as the psalmist prayed, that we might behold wonderful things in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It is so very easy for us to walk into a building like this on a Sunday morning, to gather during the week at a house church, maybe to sit at Starbucks with a smaller group of friends in our D groups, maybe gather together for a Bible study or just a one-on-one conversation with someone that we know and care about. So very easy for us to do that with absolutely no awareness of the remarkable spiritual dynamics that are occurring invisibly and imperceptibly in the spiritual realm. How aware are you, seriously, this morning, of what is going on in the unseen realm, in this building, in your hearts? How aware are you of the spiritual dynamics, of the activity that is taking place in human hearts and minds anytime the Word of God is proclaimed? Do you have any idea, people, of the spiritual activity, not only on the part of the Holy Spirit of God, but of Satan himself, at the very moment that the Word of God is being made clear? I wonder sometimes if Christian men and women just grow complacent because of the peace and the ease with which we gather and worship and study and sing. Do we really have a grasp on how energetic Satan is at this very moment to undermine everything I'm saying? To distort, to confuse, to distract your attention, to divert your focus onto something of lesser significance. If truth be known, most people come into gatherings, as I said, whether large or small, whether in a building like this or in a park bench, with little, if any, awareness of the massive spiritual battle that is being waged. The fact is, we are largely unaware of what Jesus is talking about in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. Most Christians, if they were pressed, would probably admit that, you know, what would Satan do in a place like this? Why would he bother showing up here? What would he have to do at Starbucks or maybe at an athletic field or even at my kitchen table when I'm sitting with neighbors talking about the word? Surely he just confines his activity to those seedy, sordid places where Christians would rarely, if ever, go. And yet we are being told here by our Lord that whenever and wherever the Word of God goes forth, in whatever form or shape it may assume, Satan is active to undermine its effect in the hearts of those who hear. Now, some of you are already a little bit uneasy with my language this morning. Some of you are even embarrassed by the fact that here's an apparently somewhat educated man in the 21st century talking as if he believes Satan really exists and is doing these things. We talked about this, by the way, if you'll remember back in Mark chapter 1 when we looked closely at the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness. So I'm not going to go into a defense of the reality of the existence of the devil. But I know that there are many who are saying to themselves, you know, it doesn't bother me so much that Jesus believed in the existence of Satan. I mean, after all, he lived in a pre-industrial age when people still believed the world was flat. But surely in the 21st century, we ought to know better. Well, suffice it to say that the passing of time has not affected the reality of Satan's existence in the least. So yes, I believe unashamedly that there is a devil, that there are demons, and that they are energetically attempting to undermine everything I'm saying. And one of the ways they're doing it, even as I speak at this moment, is trying to convince you that they don't exist, and that if you believe that they do, you're just dumb. You're archaic. You're medieval. You're some sort of theological dinosaur, extinct long, long ago. Well, I assure you, it is very real, and he is very active. Now, before we look at this parable and what Jesus says about what the enemy attempts to do, I want to just say just a few quick words. I'm going to be very brief here, because we're going to be spending time in Mark's gospel looking at parables, but let me just say a few words about parables. People have read these stories in the Gospels, and they wondered, why did Jesus teach in parables? What is a parable? Well, a parable, very simply, is a story. It's a very simple narrative that is built upon a comparison with an event or an institution or some image or some well-known feature of daily life in the first century, all of which is designed to teach a spiritual truth. So there's no great technical definition. It's very simple. It's just a story based on a comparison. We do that all the time in our lives. But the question is, why did Jesus teach in parables? In fact, the disciples asked him that in Matthew's version of this story. They just came right out and said, why do you teach us in parables? What's the point? Jesus gives three answers. One, he taught in order to conceal his teaching from his enemies. You must remember that the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders and the Roman politicians were attempting to find anything they could on which to base an accusation against Jesus that would hold. They wanted to accuse him of political sedition. They wanted to accuse him of spiritual blasphemy. So they were always listening to what he said. So often Jesus would teach in parables to obscure his teaching to his enemies so that they would not have grounds on which to oppose and resist all that he was doing. I mean, when you think about it, if you know anything about the parables, here's Jesus, as we'll see later on in Mark, comparing the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, which in those days was the smallest known seed. Or he compares it to leaven in bread. Well, that doesn't sound very threatening. And so his enemies would not have taken advantage of him. Secondly, he taught in parables to disarm his listeners, to kind of bring down their guard and penetrate their hearts. A perfect illustration of this is in the Old Testament. Remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then was complicit in the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite? And he thought he had covered it up. And Nathan the prophet came to David and he said, David, I want to tell you a story. Basically, he told him a parable. He said, there were two men in this town. One was rich and had multiple sheep, huge flocks. One was poor and he had one little lamb that was like the household pet. And this man, this rich man, had a friend come into town. And so instead of taking one sheep from his flock, he went and stole that one little precious lamb that that poor man had. David just blew up in anger. Surely this man should die. Nathan pointed a finger at him. He says, you're the man. You're the king over Israel. You have everything that you could possibly want, and yet you took this man's wife in an adulterous act. That's what parables do. They disarm you, and they penetrate the heart with conviction. But thirdly, and this is the hard part, so just bear with me this morning. Jesus also taught in parables as an expression of judgment, to confirm and even to intensify the rebellious state of certain people's hearts and minds. Look again, if you would, at Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. When he was alone with the disciples, they asked him, basically, why are you teaching in this way? And he said to them, this is verse 11, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those outside, everything is in parables. In Matthew, it's even more explicit. He said, to you it has been granted to know the mystery of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. You can read that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. That's a stunning statement. And by the way, just so you are aware of this, I didn't sneak into your house unawares and write that into your Bibles. This isn't some sort of manipulative translation here that we have under the chairs that we're having you read. It's right there in your Bibles too. You have to wrestle with what our Lord is saying. He says, to those who are outside, I speak in parables so that they may indeed see but not perceive, may hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Don't you wish you were here having to explain what our Lord means by that? Many people read that and they rightly react. This just seems intolerable. It almost sounds as if Jesus taught in parables in order to prevent people from believing in Him, in order to prevent and hinder them from repenting and receiving forgiveness of sins. And I assure you, that is not what Mark is saying. We are not to envision a situation in which we have these multitudes following Jesus who have been convicted of their sin. They are aware that they are alienated from God. They see in Jesus the only hope for eternal life, and they want to come to Him. They desire to put their faith in Him. They want to believe. And Jesus says, no, no, no. No, you can't come. In fact, I'm going to teach in such a way that makes it impossible for you to come in faith to me. That is not what Jesus is saying here. Need I simply quote John chapter 6, where Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus does not turn away anyone who has a desire for Him or who longs to know and understand and to find forgiveness of sin. Rather, the people from whom Jesus conceals the truth by speaking in parables have already hardened their heart, are already dull of mind through willful repudiation and rejection of His message. Therefore, when Jesus speaks to them in parables, for them, it is an act of judgment. It aggravates and intensifies the rebellious state of their soul, which they have already embraced and pursued. In other words, these are people who have spiritually anesthetized their hearts. They can hear, as you're listening to me right now, what Jesus said, but they don't understand. They can see with their eyes what He's doing, but it doesn't make any sense to them. In fact, the only sense it makes is something that they despise and hate and want to reject. Now, somebody might say, well, wait a minute. Couldn't Jesus have overcome their hard-heartedness? Couldn't He, if He had willed, have purposed to use the parables to illumine their minds the way He did with His disciples? Yes, I think He could. Why then didn't He? And dear folks, the only answer I know to give you is the one that Jesus gave to His disciples. You may not like it. It may be hard to settle in the human soul, but He said quite simply, to you it has been granted to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. To them it has not been granted. That's a hard word, I realize. It's not at all different from what Jesus said in that very famous passage in Matthew chapter 11, Listen to why he praises his heavenly Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It's interesting to me. I come across this all the time. It's just interesting to me when I read texts like that, how little concern the authors of the Bible appear to be with this obvious tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They just utter it. They articulate it. They declare it. And we don't see any of the consternation and the agitation and the anxiety and the fear and all of this stuff going on in the souls of most of you here this morning who are saying, this doesn't make sense. I don't understand how Jesus can aggravate and intensify the unbelief in those who have rejected him and say to them it hasn't been granted to understand the mystery of the kingdom. But to you it has, so I'm using parables to illumine you. And we fight in our minds and with one another over this issue. And Jesus just leaves it there. And the amazing thing about it, back in that passage in Matthew 11, after he says, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these truths from these people who think they're smart, and you've revealed them to those who know they aren't, who have humbled themselves like children, for it was well-pleasing in your sight. And you know what the very next words are out of Jesus' mouth? Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I want to say, Lord, I know you're really smart. I'm not. You don't find any contradiction or tension between saying it was the Father's gracious will to hide these truths from some and to reveal them to others, and then turn right around and invite everybody to come to you? Jesus said, no, I don't find any problem with that. So maybe we just ought to say, okay, and go on. So let's just go on. Won't be the last time we address this issue. How does one interpret a parable? You know, if you know anything about Christian men and women, you're aware that some read these parables and they try to find a spiritual meaning in every single feature, every word, every little image. Be very careful about doing that. Some have said that parables are really designed only to teach one truth. I don't think that's the case. In fact, they're going to see several truths in the parable of the sower. But let's be careful that we do not overinterpret the parables. And in terms of what their central message is, it's interesting. All the parables, in one way or another, have one unifying theme. They're all about the kingdom of God. They're all designed to teach this truth, that the kingdom that will come in great glory and power at the end of the age has already come in advance, in history, in space-time, right now, in the forgiveness of sins and deliverance from the enemy and the creation of the family of God and in saving power. That was what the Jewish people of the first century couldn't grasp. They expected the Messiah to do at his first coming what God says he's only going to do at his second coming. All of the parables, in one way or another, reemphasize and teach that truth. That being said, and I spent more time on that than I wanted to, what is this parable of the sower? What is it about? Well, aside from what it teaches us concerning the kingdom, as I said, that the kingdom goes forth very much like a farmer sowing seed. By the way, do you ever get frustrated with the progress of the kingdom of God in the earth? I do. I don't understand why the message of the gospel and the power of God's kingdom just doesn't sweep the earth and just bring everybody in at once. It baffles me. And one of the reasons is because God's purpose is that the kingdom is going to grow and expand very much like a farmer sowing seed. You just throw the word out there and throw the word out there, and falls on rocky ground and it's rejected, falls on some soil and it's accepted temporarily and then repudiated later when the struggles of life begin to choke it out. But here and there it falls on good soil and it produces fruit-bearing people who love Jesus. That's God's purpose. We might like for the kingdom to spread more powerfully. We might like it if the kingdom had more success than it seems. But the fact is, it does not force itself upon people. It must be willingly received. It is present, and it's even here today as we disperse the seed of the Word of God. The response may be great on one day. It may be minimal on another. But is there other significance in the details of the parable? And the answer is obviously yes. Isn't it great that Jesus interprets it for us? I'm very happy because I wouldn't want to be up here trying to tell you what the sower is and the seed and what the soils means and who the birds are. Jesus tells us in verses 13 through 20 what all of this means. The sower is Christ or anybody who proclaims the word. The seed is the gospel. It's the truth that is proclaimed. The soils refer to the variety of conditions of the human heart who hear it. The birds symbolize Satan and his demonic activity. The thorns represent the worry and the deceit of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. But even here, we need to be careful we don't overinterpret. There could have been three soils. There could have been seven. There's nothing special in the number four. The reasons why the seed doesn't succeed and produce fruit could have been other than what is here, and it wouldn't have changed the meaning of the story. In other words, rodents could have eaten the seed rather than birds, and it wouldn't change anything I'm saying to you today. An unexpected rainstorm like we had yesterday could have swept away the seed rather than it being scorched by the sun. Or the tender shoots of grain could have been crushed underfoot rather than being choked by thorns. That wouldn't change the meaning of the parable. The point that Jesus wants us to hear is, what is the state of your soul when the Word of God is proclaimed? He's issuing a challenge to us concerning how we hear God's Word and how we respond to it. There are four kinds of response that he mentions. Like I said, there could have been seven, but there are four. First, there is what I call the indifferent person. Look at verse 15 again of Mark chapter 4. This is the person who just simply doesn't care. These are the ones where the word is sown, and when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. You see, the human heart can be so pounded down and beat down by the traffic of sin that nothing that anybody says, no matter how eloquent, persuasive, powerful, or penetrating, has any effect. It's just like throwing rocks up against a concrete wall. It just hits and bounces off. There are people here today, it grieves me to say, for whom everything that I'm saying is just either going right off the top of your head, or it's hitting your heart and bouncing off, and Satan is quick to snap it up, lest you take even a moment to contemplate and to meditate on the truth of what is being said. Notice, secondly, there is what I call the impulsive person. Folks, we could write books about the people we know who fit this category. You know, you've got names in your mind right now about this sort of individual. This is the kind of person who goes to the retreat or the revival service, or they're at the camp meeting around the big bonfire, or they're in some worship gathering like Bridgeway Church on a Sunday morning, and the mood just sweeps them up, and the music begins to have an effect upon them, and their emotions are stirred, and they look around, and all their friends are raising their hands and accepting Jesus, and they don't want to be left out, so they do too. It's the kind of person who hears in what purports to be the gospel a promise of health and wealth and ease and prosperity. This is epidemic today. This shallow, euphoric response to Christianity that lasts only for a season. There's no counting of the cost. There's no reckoning with the demands of what it means to follow Jesus. It's all smiles, all repent, and no repentance, no brokenness, no humility. People oftentimes ask me when it happens, and of course it's very prominent when it does because it's all over the news, it's on the internet, when a famous Hollywood actor or actress professes faith in Jesus. And of course the tragic thing is 5 minutes after they've done it, we put them in front of a camera because we think it'll increase the giving and, you know, people will turn in and watch our show or whatever. Or we bring them up on a platform, you know, days after they've come out of a life given to sin and immorality and rebellion. Or maybe it's a famous athlete who's just been arrested for, cheating on his wife or arrested for drugs or whatever else it is and comes out professing Jesus. My humble opinion is anybody out of that kind of lifestyle who professes faith in Christ, I just simply say, let's check back in about 2 years. Let's just wait. Let's just see. Let's take note of how the Word of God that they profess to have embraced has either taken root in their hearts and is producing fruit, or is in fact one of those transient, momentary, passing fads. You see, the reality is these sorts of people, and it's not just famous folk, it's average people. You know who they are. Many of you have seen them in your own family and among your friends. Maybe they were college roommates and you saw them and you saw the fervor and the intensity of their initial commitment to Christ. And you look up, they're gone. They're just back the way they were before. They have nothing to do with God. Notice, if you would, there in verse 16, it says that immediately they received the word with joy. And then they endure for a while. It might even be for several years. And then persecution, tribulation, hardship. And they go, whoa, this isn't what I bargained for. This isn't what I thought I was getting when I walked an aisle or raised a hand or prayed a prayer. I thought I was getting health and wealth and prosperity. Suddenly, after these meteoric confessions of faith, you know what happens? Cameras are turned off, the lights begin to fade, the music ends, people go home, and then they realize, oh, I still got to go to work, I still got to pay the bills, I still got to change diapers, my spouse is still mean to me. I mean, life just seems to go on the way it did before. And the disillusionment suddenly discloses and reveals the shallow, superficial response to the seed that was supposedly sown in their hearts. Then there is, thirdly, the inconvenient person. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. These are the ones in which the seed is sown among thorns. They hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. In other words, these are the folk who profess faith in Jesus as long as it's convenient, as long as it's comfortable, as long as there are no demands. But that momentary fervor is very soon replaced by thirst for more money, desire for prestige. They're captivated by fashion and career, and they're obsessed with their reputation. And like weeds, these things rise up and ultimately choke off any hope of spiritual life. Being a follower of Jesus is okay, just so long as I've got enough time for it. It doesn't infringe upon my weekends away, and doesn't, you know, mess up how many times I can play golf during the course of a year, or how I use my money, or what people expect of me. And these folk just disappear. And then fourth, there is what I call, for lack of a better word, because I needed a fourth word that started with I, is the invested person. I say invested because when they hear and receive the word, they invest their lives in it. They invest their souls, their everything that they are. They don't just embrace the word as intellectually credible. They don't just say, okay, you out-argued me. I can't deny Jesus is who he said he is. Okay, I believe. No, he becomes the treasure of their lives. Their affection for him is set aflame, not just their minds. And notice how Jesus says in verse 20, they not only hear the word, they accept it and they bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Now, I want to take just a moment. I want to talk real explicitly about what is happening here that Jesus has just described. I want to bring our attention, once again, before we leave here today, about how the enemy works constantly, nonstop, without ceasing, to steal the word, the seed that is sown. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul talks about one of Satan's tactics. He says this, "In their case," referring to unbelievers, "the god of this world," referring to Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So here we have Satan blinding the minds and the eyes of people lest they see the splendor of who Christ is. Here in Mark 4, we have Satan snatching up the seed, maybe utilizing persecution and hardship or ill health or the appeal and the allure of wealth and fame and fortune as a way of suffocating the influence and the presence of that seed in their souls. You know how he does it. You've probably encountered these. I have many times. Maybe you've had an opportunity to share with somebody. You're right in the middle of explaining the gospel to them. And then suddenly the phone rings. Or there's this unexpected interruption. Or they remember some response. "Oh, I got to pick Jimmy up at soccer in 5 minutes. I'm sorry, I've got to go." Just amazing. The little diversionary tactics that the enemy can use. And then you discover that you never see that person again, and the seed that you were about to sow never took root. Or maybe right in the middle of your conversation, the enemy stirs up this suspicion in the unbeliever's heart toward you. Maybe they begin to question your competency. "Why should I believe what this jerk is telling me? I don't really care. I think their motives are kind of self-serving. I think they only want to win me to Jesus so they can brag about it to their friends." Or they begin questioning your educational and your academic qualifications. Where does that come from? It's the enemy seeking to snatch that seed out of their hearts. Or maybe he stirs up the non-Christian to distort what you said. You obviously didn't say that, but they do with you what the Pharisees did with Jesus. And they take simple truths and they say, "Well, this is what he really meant." And you say, "No, that's not what I meant." But the opportunity passes. Or maybe he stirs up the mind of a non-believer to draw all sorts of silly conclusions about what Christianity is. Right in the middle of sharing your faith, and they say, "Well, no, wait a minute. Let me get this straight. So you're Trinitarian. You believe in three gods, right?" "No, that's not what we believe in." "Oh, you believe in grace alone, so that means once I believe in Jesus, I can just go out and live like hell." "No, that's not what we're saying." But the enemy gets them off track. Or maybe this happens all the time, he begins to stir up in their minds guilt by association. It's like, "You know, I've seen these evangelists on TV. They're slick, those charlatans, and you're probably in cahoots with them, aren't you? You're probably doing this somehow because you think you can get some money out of me." Or they begin to put in the minds of the unbeliever all sorts of questions that if they can't get an adequate answer for, then Jesus isn't worth their confidence and their trust, much less their lives. It's like you're about to press in the reality of the cross and the necessity of faith and the glory of forgiveness of sins, and then suddenly they say, "Hey, but what about the problem of evil? Where'd that come from? Or why are there so many denominations? Or how do you Christians say there's only one way? That seems so arrogant. Why are there so many hypocrites in the church?" And before you know it, you're locked into some sort of unbelievable argument that really isn't going to get you anywhere. And the gospel, the seed, the word of God is set to the side. Or maybe it seems as if the truth is beginning to penetrate and suddenly feelings of pride begin to rise up in their hearts. Self-sufficiency and independence. "I don't need this. I'm my own person. I don't need religion as a crutch." or they come to a service like this. They hear the gospel of the cross of Christ, the forgiveness of sins that He offers, and they're meditating upon it, they're contemplating it, and on their way home, they got a flat tire, and it just, they just explode. Or they see some salacious billboard with a picture of a half-naked person, and they're just, and Satan undermines the effect of the word that they had heard. Or maybe they just start thinking about all the things they're afraid they're going to have to give up should they embrace Jesus. Now, I don't want you to think for a moment that this means that Satan is more powerful than the Spirit of God, or that he can ultimately thwart God's purpose in sowing the seed in the hearts of men and women. But the way in which Satan's purposes are thwarted, dear folk, is through the intercessory prayers and the faithfulness and the diligence of God's people. When I read this kind of a story, and I hear about what the enemy is attempting to do after the word is proclaimed, and I say, Lord, what are we supposed to do? How do we pray? I think God would say, pray that the Spirit of God would restrain Satan's influence. Be in prayer before, during, and after the word goes forth. That the light of the knowledge of the glory of God as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ would shine into their hearts and dispel the darkness that Satan has imposed upon them. Pray that I would awaken in their hearts a sense of their own sin, that I would awaken their emotions because they're lifeless and dead. Pray that the reality of who I am would be seen in fresh ways that they couldn't even have anticipated. I wonder sometimes if we really grasped what is going on invisibly and imperceptibly every time the word goes forth, would we not be more energetic in our approach? Would we not be more conscientious in our prayers? Would we not be more persevering as we go to these people and as we set before them the truth of the gospel? Would we not be more diligent in giving them the right literature that can drive out the errors and the false beliefs that they've been led to embrace? And folks, let me tell you, don't you think for a moment that just because up till now I've been talking about Satan's work in unbelievers' hearts, that he leaves you alone if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? The same word that goes out that is heard by unbelievers that I hope and pray takes root in you to bear fruit, Satan is just as determined to crush it and to hinder its influence in your life. Let me get real pointed about this. Think about this for just a moment. Hey, I know some of you are going to get mad at me for saying this. You know, I really don't care. It's amazing to me how many Christians schedule events on a Saturday night that they know are going to go long into the hours, even past midnight, without ever taking into consideration the effect that's going to have upon them physically and spiritually the next morning. They're so exhausted, they're so wasted, they're so distracted, that if they do show up, fall asleep, they're bored, and you don't think for a moment that the enemy of your soul isn't at work to try to convince you that that's okay, and that it's being legalistic for anybody to suggest that maybe we ought to be a little bit more strategic in the use of our time and a little bit more conscientious about how we approach our corporate gatherings, or even when we gather in a house church, or we prepare to go out and share the gospel, or when we're having a D group meeting with a couple of friends over coffee? He will attempt to organize and orchestrate any number of distractions to try to keep you from hearing the word of God. Like the one right now you're feeling as you look at your watch and say, he's hit 12, when's he going to stop? He may provoke an argument between you and your spouse on the way to church or with your kids, and you come in here so riled up and so trying to think through a way that you can vindicate yourself on the drive back home that nothing that happens here has any effect on you whatsoever. You just think that's happenstance? You don't realize that there is a plan, a unified strategy by the enemy to undermine your capacity to hear God's word? Or it may work to convince you that I'm just a complete doofus and that I am not worth listening to, And guess what, folks? We don't really need Satan's help on that one. I do just a fine job on my own of convincing you of that. You see, this is the point of Jesus, especially in verses 16 and 17. Do you realize how trials and strain and anxiety and worry about money and the opposition of your coworkers can serve to kind of suffocate the life of that seed that has been sown in your soul, in your heart? Paul was very worried about the Thessalonian church. It was a vibrant church, but he had gotten word that they were being persecuted. I want you to listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter," he's referring to Satan, "had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul's echoing there the words of Jesus in the parable of the sower. He's saying, you know, I know Jesus said, and, you know, back in this passage, although, you know, chapter and verse divisions didn't exist at that time, Paul could have said, I realize, verse 17, tribulation, persecution arises on account of the word, and I'm in fear that with you Thessalonians, it might mean that our labor among you has proved fruitless. So I want to come to you. I've sent my colleagues to you to try to find out the state of your soul. And don't think it stops when you walk out of this building. Satan may delay his attack on you for a long time, precisely so that you will lower your guard and have a false sense of security and then come at you. But I suspect that most of us here today would probably say, Sam, I'm not being persecuted. I'm not really going through afflictions, the kind that Paul and the Thessalonians would have experienced. I mean, they got a pretty good job, and most of the bills are paid anyway. But did you notice in verses 18 and 19? If persecution doesn't work, Satan will go to the other end of the spectrum, and he'll use prosperity. That's amazing. Look at this. He said, "Others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfaithful." You know, honestly, folks, verse 17 isn't Satan's primary strategy with us. Persecution isn't the primary means or instrument that he uses to undermine our confidence in God. It's prosperity. It's verse 19. It's not discomfort. It's deceitful promises of what wealth can get us. So how do we counteract his strategy? I'll close with this very simply this way. First of all, using the imagery from this parable, we need to be diligent in cultivating the soil of our own soul. Pour a little spiritual miracle grow on it. You know, till the ground. Devote time during the week to reviewing what you heard on a Sunday. I don't produce these sermon summary notes and tell you that they're at the Connect counter just because I don't have anything better to do during the week. I hope that you would take them with you and during the course of the week you'd go back and review and rehearse and that the word that you heard would take root with ever greater fruitfulness in your heart. Devote time on Saturday night and Sunday morning to worship and prayer. Perform a devil-defying act. Turn off the TV. Turn off the cell phone. Spend time in God's Word. Come early on Sunday. I'm not just asking you to be on time. Come early and sit and meditate. Read the Word. Pray. Worship. Cultivate the soil of your soul so that when the Spirit of God sows that seed, it will take root. How conscientious, how intentional, how strategic are we being, people, in preparing our hearts to receive the Word of God? Second, devote yourself to attentive listening, study, and the reading of God's Word. What is it? This is July. Remember back in January, we put these Bible reading, it was called the Bible reading program for slackers on the Connect counter. precisely so that if you found that you couldn't keep up, that you could pick up at any time? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. How many have been slackers since January? Here's one. Start over. Pick up where you left off. Devote yourself to the reading of God's Word. And do you realize the Word of God, what I'm doing right now isn't the only way the Word of God comes into your life. Came into your life, if you were here at 10:30, by the reading of the psalm at the beginning of the service. It comes through on the screen in every song that we sing. It's expressed in the prayers that we pray. It's found when we celebrate the Eucharist on the fourth Sunday of the month. It's found in the words of encouragement that you speak to friends, either before, during, or after the service, and the words of encouragement they speak back to you. It's found in the time of prayer after our service. We lay hands on you and pray for your needs. The Word is constantly going forth. The Word is constantly being sown. And then third and finally, don't just listen to it. Don't just study it. Accept it. I love the way Jesus said that in verse 20 of chapter 4. They not only hear the Word, they accept it. And don't think for a moment that this final soil, these final individuals, aren't faced with the same cares and the same persecution and have to deal with the temptation of the deceitfulness of riches just like the others before them. They certainly do. But they do not allow those things to trump or triumph over what the Word of God is designed to do in their hearts. So pray it into your heart. Submit your will to obey it. Open up your affections to enjoy it. Search out ways beyond what you hear me or anybody else who speaks from this platform might say so that you can apply it, not only today, but tomorrow, next week. Figure out a way to speak this word of truth into somebody else's life throughout the course of the week and then invite them to hold you accountable so that they can speak it into yours. Seed is sown, scattered everywhere. What kind of soil do you find in your own soul? How diligent, how faithful are we to heed the call to intercessory prayer, to engage in spiritual warfare, and to fight invisibly and imperceptibly on behalf of others who are hearing that word right now, who are being led astray by all of the efforts of the enemy? May God help us. May God grant us diligence that we would be among those in which there is 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold spiritual fruit that comes forth. Let's stand. Worship team, if you'd come on back up. I just want to pray for us right now corporately, and then we're going to sing. And if there are any special prayers, requests that you have, any needs that are on your heart, it may well be, think for just a moment, it may well be a particular person in your family, immediate or extended, a coworker, a friend, and you've been sowing seed into their lives forever, and it's just like throwing rocks at a concrete wall, and you want prayer for that individual, prayer that the Spirit of God would begin to soften the human soul, would begin to till the ground so that that word would take root and bear fruit. We want to pray for you. Come and let us pray for you. Father, we ask you in the name of Jesus now that you would awaken us yet again to the incredible spiritual battle that is being waged. Lord, I know I confess sometimes I'm just so tired and distracted that I don't see it, I don't hear it, I'm indifferent to it. Lord, forgive me for that. Awaken us to this war that we might be good soldiers, that we might pray effectively and powerfully for those in whose hearts the word has been sown. Lord, we want to see life come forth. We want to see salvation. We want to see fruit. We want to see deliverance and transformation. Help us, Father, I pray today, as we come before the throne of grace, in Christ alone, the one in whom we stand, we seek in Him the power to make known the word in fruitfulness and in salvation. We ask you would do this today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.